to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter today. Down near the end of a chapter that deals with very practical things, the practical aspects of the Christian life. And Paul has been dealing with these practical aspects all along. As he began in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the whole chapter is more or less stressing that Christian walk, that practical Christian life. Since we are regenerated, since we are born again, there are some things that we need to do to work out in our Christian life the practical teachings that God has given us. Not just simply a system of do's and don'ts, but it is a changed life, and the Lord effects these changes in us and helps us, but we also have a participation in this. Our participation is to consciously be striving always to walk closer to the Lord, to draw nearer to Him, and to do some practical things in our Christian life. Again, as I've said many times, we couldn't do any of these things without His help, without His power, because in ourselves, we're powerless. In our old man, we don't have the power to live the Christian life. That's why it's ridiculous to ask a person who does not know Christ, a person who is not saved, to live the Christian life, no matter how much they endeavor to live up to the Ten Commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount, or any other ethical system that they may have, whether it be the teachings of some other religion or just ethical practices that they have put down as a goal. They can't live up to them without the power of God. There are many people that have tried to devise little systems of standards to live by. But really, for the Christian, there is only one standard to live by, and that is the Word of God. Jesus Himself said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's talking about redeemed man. That's the only man that can actually live by the Word of God. So that's what Paul is admonishing us to do in the text that we're in now. Actually, to get a good grasp of what we're going to say this morning, let's begin our reading in verse 21. He says, if not so are in Christ, in verse 20. Then he says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, last time, we dealt with about three of the exhortations that the apostles gave when he talked of putting off the former conversation, put off the former behavior of the old man, that is, the unrenewed, the unregenerate man, put off the behavior that belongs to that life, and then he said in verse 24, to put on the new man. It's like a change of garments. And the illustration was given that, like a prisoner in a prison, prison clothes. But then comes the day when he receives his parole, and he is able to go out the door as a free man. Well, this prisoner no longer wears the garments of the prison, no longer wears the striped uniform or the drab blue uniform with bumpers across the top, because now he's served his time, he's paid his sentence. And he goes out now and he puts on a new suit of clothes, representing the change in his status. And that's what the apostle is pointing out here in verse 22. He talks of putting off the garments that represented the old life, the garments that were connected with the old man, because he talks about concerning the former behavior of the old man. Now, the old man, technically, has been put away by the power of God. We're told over in Romans that the old man is crucified with Christ. That is, he's dead. But we still have the vestiges of him because we have this flesh. We're still in this body. But we need to start putting on the clothes, the garments of the new man, because we've been changed. And what he's saying is there is something you have to do in the power of God to affect this in your life, to bring it about. So he said, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. He gave us first the negative of putting away the lying, and then he gave us the positive of speaking truth. For we are members one of another, pointing out that we are in the body of Christ. Ephesians deals so much with the body of Christ, the church, and the fact that we are all part of that body, and we're supposed to act like we're part of the body, and deal with one another accordingly. And then he says in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Remember I pointed out that he didn't say you were to go around angry. But what he was saying was, in your anger, if it's even righteous anger, there are some things that we do get angry about. And as Matthew Henry pointed out, to be angry with nothing but sin is the way not to sin in anger. To be angry with nothing but sin is the way not to sin in anger. And there are times you get angry. But in your anger, do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, or settle the problem so that you're not going around in anger, because it will lead to the other things that we're going to cover today. And then he says, in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give an opportunity to Satan to come along in your life and take control. Don't give him an opportunity to work in your life, because now you're a Christian. Now you've been born again. You have no dealings with Satan. And you're not to give him a place in your life. Then we get into new territory. This is what we didn't cover last time. We get into an area here where he's talking about some practical exhortations for the Christians. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, here we can say the apostle is dealing with stealing. He is saying that you once stole, but you're not stealing anymore because you've been saved. Now in Ephesus, no doubt, some of the people who had come to the Lord in that Ephesian church had been thieves. And today it's the same way. There are people who come to Christ in churches or in prisons or in the ministries outside the church or any place that have once been thieves. And a thief, of course, lives off the fruit of someone else. He doesn't. Basically, a thief is a lazy person who does not want to work and does not want to make a living, so he'll live off other people. That's the basic understanding of a thief. And there were thieves, no doubt, in the Ephesian church who had once stolen. But the apostle says, now you've been changed. You don't live that kind of life anymore. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, all stealing is not burglary or robbery or various types of violent crime like that. But there's also the stealing of extortion. There's a stealing of deception. There are various ways that people use to get money that does not belong to them. Well, the apostle says that if you stole, now that you're saved, you've got to stop that. Now that you're saved, there's got to be a change in you, and you've got to put away the stealing. And he says this for a reason, because one of the Ten Commandments, of course, is thou shalt not steal. It is not God's will that people go and take something that does not belong to them, whether it's done through robbery or whether it's done through deception or extortion. The Christian life is to be lived in such a way that we're examples. And notice the positive side of this thing. He says, rather, let him labor. Now, a person who is thief does not want to labor. He does not want to do that which is right in order to make a living. He'd rather do it deceptively. But he says, now you've been changed, so now your job is to labor, working with your hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth it. In other words, he's not saying that every job a person does has to be menial labor with their hands. But what he's saying, of course, is most every job that a person does, whether it's a typist, or whether it's working in an office, whether it's preaching, whether it's driving a taxi cab, or whatever it might be doing, your hands are going to be involved in some way. Now, some people have the idea that the only honest work a person can do is really heavy, hard labor work. That's not what he's saying here. Because the head is also involved in our labor, as well as the hands. I mean, we have to use our intelligence as well as our hands. But what he is saying here is that there needs to be honest work. Honest work. Instead of using the hands to steal and take that which belongs to someone else, he says now the hands are to be used in honest labor to make a living and provide. And that's what the Christian work ethic is all about. Christians believe that it's right for a person to the best of his ability to provide a living. Now, there are people, of course, who are in situations through no fault of their own, in areas of their life where they've had some bad circumstances, and they are not able to go out and work. They're not able to do a job. They're not able to take care of themselves. Sometimes they have to ask for assistance from churches or public assistance or something like that. The apostle is not condemning that. What he is talking about is if a person is able. If a person is able to work, then he is to work. He is to provide. If a person is able, he is to provide with his hands that thing which is good. I think when he talks about the thing which is good, he is excluding here a job that might have to do with some sinful practice. For instance, I think it'd be wrong just right off the Baptist say it'd be wrong for a Christian woman to work as a yoga dancer, a disco dancer, something like that. And it'd be wrong for a Christian man, I believe, to be involved in selling liquor and that sort of thing. I think those things would automatically be excluded by the fact that we're now been transformed by the power of God. But he's talking about working in the thing which is good. And he's talking about doing a job that is honorable and upright. It's right to make a living. But also it goes further than that. We're not just to make a living in the sense of just for ourselves, just to take in money so that we might be wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with a person accumulating wealth. There's nothing wrong with a person making money as long as they're doing it in the honorable and right way. But this is where the latter part of the verse comes in. He said the reason that you're doing this work, the reason that you're bringing the thing that is good is that you may have to give to him that needs it. In other words, one of the great principles of the Christian life is it is better to give, more blessed to give than to receive. That's the words of our Lord Jesus himself. And in the Christian life, we're to be concerned about the needs of others. And in order to give to him that needs it, we have to labor. We have to work. And we have to bring forth fruits of our labor. And use those fruits wisely. I would say that in this world we live in right now, even Christians have trouble. I know I just have to confess it. I do. We have trouble with the temptation of overspending or buying things that maybe are just luxuries that we don't necessarily need. Sometimes we get carried away with these things. And we need to realize that God gives us our employment not only for the feeding of our family, not only that we might have comfort and we might have food and we might have things in this life, but he gives our labor to us that we also might share that labor with others. It's a voluntary thing, not forced on us by the state or anything like that, but it is a willingness to share with others, particularly of the household of faith, particularly those who are in need who are in the church. And so he gives us a job. He gives us an opportunity to work. He gives us hands and heads that we might do a job. And to sum it up in this portion here, I might say, as John R. W. Stott said so well in his commentary on Ephesians, only God can make benefactors out of burglars. He was talking here because he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing that is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, God takes a person who was a thief and turns him around where he's willing to share with other people. Only God can do that. And I myself know of instances where I've seen people transformed who once were stole anything that you had, didn't have it nailed out, they'd take it. But yet they have been changed by the power of God, and now instead of having a stealing spirit, they have a giving spirit. And they're willing to give of the labor of their own hands to help others. That's God that does that. Only God can make benefactors out of burglars. Now, there's another admonition that he gives us in verse 29 that's equally good. To live a Christian life, we not only got to not steal or lie, as it tells us back in verse 25, not only not be angry and sin, not only not give place to the devil, but in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, he's talking here about keeping the mouth in shape. He's talking here about using the mouth for the right purposes instead of letting corrupt communication come out. Now, corrupt communication would naturally come to mind immediately in our minds that cursing would be corrupt communication. As a matter of fact, another of the Ten Commandments is involved here in essence, because the Lord says, not take his name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But beyond that, there's also other things that people can say that are called cursing. There are things that people say that we hear all the time in our everyday life that we know do not glorify God, because their words are gutter words. They're words that communicate evil instead of good. And God says that doesn't belong in the vocabulary of a Christian. He says, let no corrupt communication, that is, no communication that is rotten, no communication that is deceitful and sinful, come out of your mouth. But it would also include going around telling dirty jokes. There are a lot of people who want to indulge in that, and sometimes in our daily course of business cannot escape sometimes hearing people tell dirty jokes and do things of that type. But even idle talk, I think, is included. Because the Bible tells us that we'll give account of every idle word of the day of judgment. And I know that's scary scripture. All of us have to bow and say, God, what are we going to do? We've all talked idly in our life. We've all done things that we shouldn't do. But we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God there and understand that God is saying that the Christian has to have a higher standard than anybody else. The Christian is not to have corrupt communication. He says, don't let it proceed out of your mouth. In other words, if it comes to your mind to say something that you know is corrupt, it comes to your mind to use language that you know does not glorify our Lord, then put it away while it's still in your mind. Don't let it come out. Don't let it be uttered, even in anger. Don't let it come out. Now, I know that's a tall order, but that's what the Lord says. He says, don't let this corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good, and see, only God can put that which is good in us. And then he says, to the use of edifying. Remember, we studied that word not long ago. That means building up, to the use of building up the saints, to the use of helping people rather than hurting people. See, our mouths are to be changed just like our hearts, when we can say it. And he says here that this edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, when we are talking of ministering grace, I mean, that points out that we are all ministers of God, in a sense. Not just the man standing behind the pulpit. You know, he's a minister who's been given a special calling, a pastor or evangelist or whatever. But all of us who are saved also have a ministry. We have a ministry where God has put us, and we're to use that ministry wisely. And he says that one way we do it is to use edifying words, to use words that build up, to use words that are good, to use words that will minister grace unto the hearers. Again, that's something that only God can work in us. To cause us to be able to use such language to cause us to be able to speak such words that even the lost people around us will notice there's something different about us, and they'll desire to see what we have. As our Lord Jesus said, that we might let our light shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So that's part of the Christian life as well. Letting no communication proceed, but on the other hand, on the positive side, use those words which are for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now remember, there's people here every day, what we say. People watch us. And we Christians have to realize we're always on display. The minute someone finds out that we profess to know Christ, they're going to be looking at us to see what kind of Christian we are. And when we let our guard down and become worldly and become just like everybody else out there, then what we're doing, we're actually shaming the name of our Lord. Because people are looking at us and they're expecting something different. And I encourage you, walk with the Lord. Call on Him to give you grace as you live in this world, to be an example, to be an edifying factor instead of a harmful factor, to be a minister to those around you. And then he says in verse 30, something that's connected to this very much, because it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I think the Holy Spirit of God is grieved by our bad communication. Now the Holy Spirit is a person. Keep in mind that the Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. There are three persons. One God, three persons of the Godhead. Again, we've covered this before earlier in Ephesians, and we said at that time there was no way we'd fully comprehend this to understand there's one God and three persons. But we do know that the different offices, if you will, of God are operating in their sphere. And the Holy Spirit's job now is to minister to the church. The Holy Spirit's job is to edify the believer. The Holy Spirit's job is to call sinners to Himself. And so He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You can't really grieve a thing. You can't really grieve an entity that's not alive. You can only grieve a person. So He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But yet, the Holy Spirit is grieved when we use bad language, or when we steal, or when we lie, whatever. The Holy Spirit of God is not to be grieved by the Christians. The Holy Spirit, you know, can be resisted. That's another factor that proves He's a person. And it can be quenched. So we're not doing any of these things, really. Grieving, resisting, or quenching. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, and therefore He is holy. And I guess to sum it up in another way, you know, I thought this was a pretty good title recently, a couple years ago, of a play. There was a play going around the town called Your Arms Too Short to Box with God. You want to think about that? And I think that really sums it up. You can't resist the Holy Spirit. You can't fight with the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because if you do, you're fooling around with God. And God expects us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So the admonition is, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't cause Him grief. Don't cause Him to be disappointed with you. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, and He's a sensitive person who lives in every believer. And then He says, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. We studied that sealing earlier too, remember? And sealing means not only are we kept, not only are we locked in to God's house and God's family unto the day of redemption, but we have God's stamp on us. We have God's signet on us. And therefore, we're to exhibit that. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. There's going to be a day when we're going to be fully redeemed. Now, if we're Christians, we've already been redeemed in the fact that we've been saved from our sins. We've been forgiven of our sins. And we're being saved every day from the practice of sin. That's why the apostles give us these admonitions, that we might be saved from the practice of sin in our lives, that we might live a Christian life, that we might exhibit Christ. And one day, praise God for this, one day we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Now in this world, we see sin every day, we're around it, we're tempted, the devil comes along and throws us a curve, and we go off and we sin, we fail. In this life, we are tempted, and we do see sin, and we're involved in it sometimes, much to our dismay. But at the same time, we realize there's going to be a day when we're going to be fully, absolutely redeemed. We'll have a new body. and will be in the presence of God. There'll be no more sin. That day is coming for the Christian. And he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That day is coming. We're going to be with God one day, and we won't be in the presence of sin anymore. Then the last admonition that he gives is in verse 31. He gives an admonition on the negative side, as he's done every time, and then he gives the positive side in verse 32. So let's look at that. Here's the mischief of malice, is what I call it. The mischief of malice. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There's that word, put away again. He said, put it away from you. Send it away. Let all bitterness. Now, bitterness could be called a sourness. It could be called a sharpness, but it's a heart matter. It's in the heart. Persons that exhibit these other things, usually their heart starts out first getting bitter. They get a bitterness or a sourness in their heart toward another, and then it develops into, what is the next word? Wrath. It develops into wrath, and wrath is an outward expression of the next word, which is anger. In other words, wrath is something that comes out vehemently, it comes out violently. And wrath is an exhibition of the bitterness that's in the heart. So he said, let all this bitterness and all this outward wrath and all this inward anger be put away from you. And not only does he talk about that, he also talks about clamor. And the word clamor here is speaking of shouting and violent anger. In other words, clamor is speaking of one who is so frustrated and so angry or so bitter at someone that he's shouting and maybe cursing and he's just getting completely beside himself. So he said, let all this be put away. Let the clamor and the bitterness and the wrath and the anger be put away from you as a Christian. And then he says, the evil speaking. You know, sometimes when a person gets what the Bible calls a root of bitterness in their heart, they get to thinking very much about the situation, going over and over it, until it festers into an ugly sore. And eventually it becomes where they have to go around and they feel and gossip. And they feel compelled to go around and speak evil of someone. And to be able to tell everybody about how wrong this other person has done them. Well, see, that's a development that comes out of the bitterness. It comes to the point where evil speaking, it becomes gossip, which the Bible forbids. It becomes maliciousness, which is done, of course, with the word malice here. He said this is to be put away. With all malice. In other words, you're not to have malice. You're not to let malice or depravity that is within you that still remains from the old nature. The fact that we became Christians did not automatically exempt us from having bad feelings. The fact that we become Christians does not automatically put away any tendency to sin. We have to resist that. The Bible tells us to resist the devil, you'll think of us. The Bible tells us to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to us. He said, put away this malice. Put away this depravity. They're vestiges of the old man. They're garments that the old man wore. Well, you're out of prison now. You don't have to wear those prison garments. Now you wear the garments of the new man, the man that has been set free by the power of God. And he said, this malice has to go. You've got to put it away. And that's the negative side, he said. Put all this away, he said. Let it all be put away. Then on the positive side, he tells us what we're to do and how we're to be. And again, this is something we can't do in ourselves. I mean, you can't by yourself become good when you've been bad. You can't by yourself become a diligent, honest worker when you've been a thief. You can't by yourself become one who tells the truth when you've been a liar. You have to have the power of God to change you. And you can't become sweet when you've been a sour person. God has to do it. And he says here, be kind one to another. Tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In other words, on the positive side, the Christian is to exhibit kindness. Let me ask you something. Has God ever been unkind to you in your life? There may have been times in your life that you've seen things happen that you didn't quite understand. And maybe at that moment you might have thought, well, God sure has dealt me a cruel blow. But later on down the line, I'm sure that if you're patient, you're looking to God, see the purpose of God in the action that He brought in your life. And actually, we all, if we're Christians, have to realize that if God gave us what we deserve, we'd be in heaven. If God gave us what we deserve, we'd never have anything good in life but all bad. If God gave us what we deserve, we couldn't complain because we know we deserve the worst. But instead, God is kind to us. Hasn't He exhibited great kindness to us in showing us the way of salvation? Hasn't He exhibited great kindness to us in showing us that we have a substitute who died for our sins on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hasn't God exhibited the kindness to us to show us that He is a merciful God that will save everyone who comes to Jesus Christ? God has exhibited that kindness to us in His Son. God has shown us His kindness, and God has been good to us. Therefore, one of the characteristics of God Himself is to be kind. God's not unkind. God has really been long-suffering to so many of us. Maybe for years He's dealt with us and wronged us, and then finally we come to Him. And then we've seen God be kind to others as well. God has blessed us in a mighty way. Even the fact that we live in a nation that's free. Even the fact that we have the opportunity to make our living, as we were talking about earlier. We have an opportunity to make a livelihood. Some places you don't have that like you have here. And I realize there's things we need to be diligent about in our own nation. Be on guard so we not lose our freedoms. But God has blessed us and been kind to us. And then He says, you be kind also. One to another. As Christians, we should exhibit kindness and love to each other. We should exhibit a care and concern and compassion. He says, be tenderhearted. That word means compassion. You know, we saw a word earlier, somewhere in our study, I think it was in this same chapter, about those who were hard-hearted, those who were had their hearts like stone. I can't find the exact verse now. But those who had been just completely wrapped up in hatred, being past feeling, giving themselves over to lasciviousness. Oh, I see, it's in verse 18, talking about the blindness of their hearts. In other words, their hearts have become so hard, the sinner's heart, that he's absolutely just cold-hearted, bound in sin. But the Lord says we're to be tender-hearted. We're to have compassion. We're to have mercy. We're to have the characteristics that God has. And then He says, forgiving one another. Maybe one has wronged you. Maybe one has done something to you that you really feel that person just was unfair to you and totally hurt you. Well, the Bible says we're to forgive them. And we're to forgive them because of Christ's sake. I've searched a few times in the Word of God to find whether it says, well, that person has to come ask you first, or that person has to come and beg your forgiveness first. It doesn't say it like that. It says we're to have a forgiving heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we can always make something right that has happened, especially if the other person has wronged us, but we can have an openness to forgive that person. We can have a willingness at any time to restore what has been wrong, even though that other person may not. We have to do all we can, in other words, to be forgiving. To be forgiving and to be willing to be reconciled. What is the problem? That's very difficult. But if we apply that to our marriages, you know, we wouldn't have so many broken homes in America. If we'd be willing to be open, if we'd be willing to be transparent with one another. I read from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, back to the Bible broadcast, in his commentary on Ephesians. He was talking about a couple that came to him, and the man said, I'd like for you to perform our marriage. And Dr. Wiersbe told him, well, I'd like you to bring the young lady first. As a matter of fact, the man was in his 50s. He said, I'd like you to bring her first, and I'd like to counsel a little bit, because I never perform marriage, as you know, until I counsel with both sides. He said, so I'd like to be able to talk to both of them. He said, well, we've both been married before. He said, well, what were the circumstances of that? Well, Dr. Wiersbe, we were both married to each other before. Oh, I said, well, that's interesting. And he said, we were divorced 30 years ago. We had a violent quarrel and we never forgave each other. He said, we realized that our whole life was just being destroyed by this. He said, the Lord has saved us and brought us together. And now we want to restore our lives together and be able to live our remaining days, whatever time God gives us in marriage and forgive one another. He said it was such a great blessing to see this couple who had been angry with each other for 30 years now to come back to each other and the bitterness and forgiveness. And the man had great regrets. He said, I just wish we'd done this a long time before. But there's some things you can't undo if you let them go too long. That's why the Bible tells us we're to have a tender heart. That's why we're to be forgiving. You're not to be always going around unwilling to forgive somebody. You're going to be open to forgive. And then notice it says, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the great example. This is the greatest expression of true Bible Christianity, perhaps, you'll find in the Bible. In other words, are you tender-hearted? Are you forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you? God doesn't base our salvation on anything we do. But if we are saved, if we are born again, God has put in our hearts something that will cause us to be this kind of person here. To be a forgiving, tender-hearted person. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We didn't deserve the forgiveness God gave us. We deserved the worst. But for the sake of Christ, His only begotten Son, who went to Calvary's cross and shed His blood for our sins, not for His, but He shed His blood in our place, as our Redeemer, as our substitute. And God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Shouldn't we have a forgiving heart to others? I mean, if God has put that in us, and I dare say, you can almost question someone's Christianity if they don't have a forgiving heart. They got a bitter spirit all the time. And they're not willing to forgive, something's amiss. If they're not willing to say, I want to be open to forgive and love and have compassion, there's something wrong. And I've met some real bitter people who said they were Christians, but you didn't count on them. They got that kind of spirit. I believe God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. This is really practical Christianity. It's really applying, not only believing doctrinal things, such as the doctrine of justification, election, sanctification, etc., but applying the doctrine of our Christian life. In other words, as J. Vernon McGee often says on his radio program, it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. It's where we are. And it's hard sometimes to apply it to ourselves. We always say, well, that other fellow over there, he needs this message. No, we need individuals. We need to be manifesting, that is, showing forth in our lives Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Has God done that in your life? Are you saved today? Do you know Him? If you don't, I urge you to turn to Christ. Because He alone can save the sinner. Recently, my wife told me she met a lady who she thought was a very sweet lady, an elderly lady. She was doing some work at her house. And she was talking to this lady. The lady says, well, I've always been a good person. You know, I've always been in church. I've always been listening. Santa got me probing a little bit and asking her about all this time. Has there ever been a time when you saw yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior to come to Christ? Oh, well, no, I've always been good. And Santa began to tell her, well, there's none good but God. And every person has to meet the Savior. It really disillusioned this lady. She actually thought, I've been a church member, I've been good, so why should I be saved? And so many in our world look at it that way. They think, I've been good, so really there's none good to God. So we have to realize that we're sinners, need of a Savior, and the only one is Christ. If you never realize that, if you never come, as the song says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood be shed for me, then you don't know the Savior. You must trust Christ. Because all of us are in need of that Savior. We can't live the kind of life we're talking about here by ourselves. We can't be compassionate and tender and forgiving without God working in our lives. And He won't work in the life of one who's not saved. Do you know Him? I trust that you do. Let me go to Him in prayer. Father, we pray this morning for this little gathering. That God would bless us and help us that we might be the kind of Christian that You'd be pleased with. To realize in Your Word, You give us the directions. You give us the method, and that is to trust in Thee. We know in ourselves we can't even live up to these standards. But we pray that You will help us, that we might endeavor each day to put away the old nature, the things that belong to the old nature, and put on the new, and live the life that is pleasing unto God. By the grace of God, let that be our prayer today. And Lord, if there's one here that does not know thee, be they adult or child, may you deal in that heart. May you show that one that he needs to be saved, or she needs to be saved, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.